waters of genuine joy. And yet how often did Jesus greet those who heard and saw him, even in the most adverse situations, with words like, "Rejoice," or "Be of good cheer." I've got an 18-year-old son who condescends every once in a while, "Let me have the car." And it's amazing how he seems to sense his father's moods at the moment, because occasionally I get this, you know, I look up to him. I get this hand on the shoulder and it's a, "Relax, Dad. Cool it, Dad." And you know, after I think about this, there's a lot to what he's saying, even if he doesn't know exactly what he means by it. And I sometimes wonder, as I listen to this son of mine and I get disgusted with the fact that the tank that was full when I had the car is now down on faith, I sometimes wonder if there isn't a sense of this that our Lord intended, to look at life and just be of good cheer. We had buttons prepared to distribute at our LCA convention here. Most buttons are always commercial. They get a plug-in for the sponsor, you know. But we simply put out little buttons done in rather psychedelic print with the words "Celebrate Life." You'd be surprised how many people are still calling back and asking for these buttons. It didn't sell anything. It just said "Enjoy." That's one thing I like about the Jews. How many times they say, "Enjoy, enjoy." Well, in the paper to which I referred earlier, I quoted Luther's admonition to the clergy of Lübeck: "Do not begin with innovations of right, but first and foremost what is fundamental in our teaching, the doctrine concerning justification. Namely, that we are justified by another's righteousness, even Christ's, which is given to us in faith, and which by God's grace is apprehended by those who are first terrified by the law and who, struck by the consciousness of their sins, sigh for redemption. Reform of impious rights will come of itself when what is fundamental in our teachings, being effectively presented, has taken root in pious hearts. The old vesture of theological imagery, as we have been saying, will have to be cast off so that new garb can be effectively presented. This must be done first. Then and only then can we understand to find the new and better forms for our worship. And the first step has to be instruction. I know that there are those who argue that there is something basically wrong with so much time being required to train our people before they can participate knowingly and lovingly in certain forms. As I listen to such critics, I get the impression that what they want is a kind of spontaneous liturgical activity which even the most uneducated and the most recent comer to the liturgical locus will understand and engage in at once. But is that what they really want? Today, almost all of American Lutheranism is, liturgically speaking, in the Muhlenberg line. By that I mean that the normal pattern of worship employed in most congregations is based upon the historic Western rite as revised by Luther and expressed in the Common Service of 1888. Adherence to that rite varies somewhat from place to place, particularly according to the rubrics of the Lutheran hymnal or the service book and hymnal. Other variations are also evident, but these reflect either an acceptance of traditional ceremonial, not always prescribed in the rubrics, for example, St. Ambrose Society, St. James Society, or a determined allegiance to provincial practices inherited from the churches of Northern Europe from which our ancestors came. These variations may cause problems for the new Inter-Lutheran Commission on Worship as it attempts to devise common forms for all of us in North America. Still, the fact that beneath such variations there is, for the most part, a basic rite should provide the foundation for any future building. I suspect that a lot of the trouble today with liturgical forms now in use in our parishes is not with the forms themselves, so much as it is with careless and even lazy pastors who don't see or refuse to see that they have a large program of education on their hands. That is one reason why I wish that our catechetical instruction was geared to liturgical celebration, that our theological instruction was firmly rooted and grounded in the action of the gathered community. This goes for the various parts of the liturgy as they unfold in ordered progression. It also relates to the annual unfolding of the liturgical year. But the work must begin with the pastor, and he can't lead his people into a fruitful life which draws its sustenance from the altar unless he himself first believes and lives it. That means that he first develops and then follows faithfully a discipline of daily prayer and meditation. Then he takes his people through it. This means that he dare not institute more frequent celebrations of the Lord's Supper unless he himself has a high regard for the sacramental banquet and rejoices at the opportunities afforded for that divine, for that intimate communion. And what kind of a pastor is it who dares to introduce into his parish the practice of private confession, who does not faithfully and regularly seek out and enjoy the services of his own father confessor? Preaching has to come into exhaustive scrutiny. Too much of what goes under the name of preaching today is little more than pious exhortation. Those of us who sit in the pews are constantly being urged to do this or that, with little, if any, genuine explanation of why or what benefits are to be derived therefrom. Clergymen are all too often looked down on their people from the heights of their pulpit like men detached, piously doling out a remedy they're not 100% sold on themselves. We try to impress our people by our extracurricular pursuit of the latest theological or political or social action fad, or tell the beads on rosaries made up of strings of German theologians whose names none of our people will ever remember. And if it isn't that, we make of religion a pious pabulum sweetened by the worst kind of sentimental gimmickry. We fawn over people, thanking them for coming to services, mollycoddling them and smoothing their bruised egos, while we offer pious prayers in buildings that look like pages ripped out of catalogs and fill our churches with canned choirs and artificial carillons. And all the while we should be saying, "Thus says the Lord." Educational programs have to begin today. Pastors would do well to study, and you musicians too, so you can spur your pastor to doing some study. Study books like Shands, the liturgical movement of the local parish, Horn, Liturgy and Life, Robinson, Liturgy Coming to Life, and Kenker, Worship in Word and Sacrament. Let the average pastor and choirmaster do some honest digging in such volumes, and they'll soon get over the notion that Sunday morning services are a lot more than a religious frame for a weekly oration. We'll also see that if a revolution is to bring life into the parish, it will have to come from the people themselves. People who have also begun to dig, and as a result of their digging, are beginning to see that the liturgy really means people doing. And once this effort at understanding takes hold, it has to find its way down through every stage of parish life. There are all sorts of opportunities for experimentation. Our present liturgical formularies are not meant to be straitjackets, but neither are they anachronisms. Most of the Lutheran parishes in America have a long way to go before they recognize and enjoy the full potential of the books now in use. There is no reason why a parish should not undertake to draft the liturgy in more contemporary speech, if the parish wants to do it. The King James Version is not sacrosanct, but the Revised Standard Version wasn't written in heaven either. But let such experimentation be more than a capricious attempt to be cute or different. The offertory procession as a symbol of participation is still not understood among us. There is more than this than trying to get more people into the act. The same can be said for the reading of the lessons and the epistle, or the offering of the bids of the curia, or the administration of the cup by qualified lay people. And if the prayer of the church or the general prayer is monotonous, and I suspect its monotony is mostly to the clergy, why not encourage spontaneous ex corde petitions from anyone in the assembly room, to which all may respond with appropriate common response. What has been said about rite, that is the words and ceremony, the action, can also be said about the planning and erection of the place for worship and for the outfitting of that place. Not everything has to come out of a catalog. In some places, the women of the parish still make the bread for the Lord's table, real bread, while in other areas, members provide the wine grown from their own grapes. Pyramids, vestments, linens, and the like can be the offering of the people themselves, just as can be the other furnishings of the place. Experimentation can carry over into other areas. What is begun as family conversation each Lord's Day needs to be continued throughout the week. Parish groups, families in the privacy of their homes, individual members need to know that the dialogue with God does not end. Schedules of scripture reading, prayer lists, which intercede for members of the parish and for all sorts and conditions of men throughout the world, will aid in the extension of the dialogue. The collect spoken at the altar on Sunday should be a part of the devotions of every parish group during the succeeding week, and should be prayed at every family table and offered whenever and wherever one stops to speak to God. The list of possibilities is endless, and all this is intended to edify the community in its new life. Now, having said all this, let me offer my own personal hope for liturgical recovery, an offering spiced, I trust you'll agree, with these words of Thomas Merton. There were three friends discussing life. One said, "Can man live together and know nothing of it? Work together and produce nothing? Can they fly around in space and forget to exist, world without end?" The three friends looked at each other and burst out laughing. They had no explanation. Thus they were better friends than before. The one friend died. Confucius sent a disciple to help the other two chant his obsequies. The disciple found that one friend had composed a song while the other played a lute. They sang, "Hey, Sung Hu, where'd you go? Hey, Sung Hu, where'd you go? You have gone where you really were, and we are here. Damn it, we are here." Then the disciple of Confucius burst in on them and exclaimed, "May I inquire where you found this in the rubrics for obsequies? This frivolous caroling in the presence of the departed?" The two friends looked at each other and laughed. "Poor fellow," they said, "he doesn't know the new liturgy." It seems to me that the day of slavish and undeviating attention to a common rite is no longer with us. Not every man is like his brother, nor do all assemblings, whether in the formal parish structure or in the ad hoc gatherings in which Christians find themselves from time to time, require that always the form of our worship be identically alike. Each assembling is a congregation in its own right, and as such it gathers to celebrate God and be taken up into Him. The day is not too far off, I believe, when the church will provide itself with a skeletal structure, which is basically the shape of the liturgy known from very early times. This will be little more than the rite, that is, the words, and even these may vary. Rubrical directives will afford great fluidity. Alternate forms will provide for needed diversity, but structurally the order will be constant. Thus, in great church buildings and accompanied by several choirs, or in simple country churches with nothing more than an out-of-tune piano, the structure will be the same. Only the outer garb will be different. In a Greenwich Village coffee shop, around a packing case in a large industrial plant, across a suburban kitchen table, in the hold of a troop transport, with whatever facilities are at hand, the people of God will learn to carry on their conversation with God in joyful company with one another. Thank you.
Gentlemen, just feel free. If you're cold, why, keep them on.
You have to speak up in here, though.
Well, maybe we'll have to turn off the air conditioning. This listing that was handed out to you, I'll explain first. This is for you. The little booklet of a new song, Please Do Not Walk Off With That, I borrowed that from the seminary for my lecture. The three sheets that are mimeographed here are by the courtesy of Pastor Theodore Delaney, who is with us this afternoon and is a very prominent man on our hymnal commission. These are the listings of the 95 new hymns which will be in print before another year is out, I understand. It is a supplement to the present hymnal and sort of a pilot project for the new hymnal, which God willing will be out while most of us are still on earth. I don't know whether I've got all 95 on here. No, I haven't. I will explain to you why there are not 95, because I deleted all of the hymns, there might have been about two dozen, which are in our present hymnal. I've deleted them, well, they're in, to begin with, in the 95, because they have been reworked. You'd have been interested to know what they are, I suppose. It would give you new hope that some of the hymns will be cleaned up. One of them that just comes to my mind now is the Divinum Mysterium, which many of us would love to use, but just simply can't because of the setting in the hymn book. So if we want to do the Divinum Mysterium, we have to have the choir sing it, or the children of the Father's love begotten, to those of you who don't know Latin. I don't really know it either. The new song is the... How many of you use this in your church? A new song? Mine. That's not very many, is it? How many of you have sung through it? Not very many either. Very good. I would like to precede my talk. I probably won't get through with it anyway because I've got exactly 45 minutes, I was told, and I must stop at that time, and then you can talk for 45 minutes. So what I'd like to do, and I will refer to it later in the talk, I'd like you to sing some of these. I think what I'll do is just play the first phrase for you, and then I'd like you to sing the melody. This is an experiment that I'm trying out on you. Tiles on all of the sidewalls and the ceiling.
Next one.
Discussion of the topic, the hymn, congregation, choir, and organist. If you people in back cannot hear, raise your hand. I'll try to shout louder. In the history of our church, we have never spent so much money on new church buildings, facilities, equipment, and salaries. Our parishioners and our professional church workers have never been better educated, by and large. Yet, we have problems, old problems, which continue to bother the church as well as new ones. And it is on one of these that I've been asked to speak to you today. It is the problem of the hymn as it relates to the worshiping congregation, the choir, and the organist. Despite the vast difference between the world of Luther and our own, some of the basic problems have not changed, such as the relationship between God and man, which we try to express in our worship life, and as Christians try to carry over into our daily life as members of the body of Christ. Let's consider, first of all, the question, why sing hymns at all? Holy Scripture's answer in Colossians 3:16, Christ's message in all its richness must live in your hearts. Teach and instruct each other with all wisdom. Sing psalms, hymns, and sacred songs. Sing to God with thanksgiving in your hearts. And in James 5:13, is there any one of you who is in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? He should sing praises. Sour godliness, said John Wesley, is the devil's religion. It is said, incidentally, that Calvinists reject hymns because of this translation of verse 13 in James. If any be merry, let him sing psalms. Accordingly, they sing versified psalms, often to very fine tunes. We borrowed some of them from them. The Psalter also is full of exhortations to worship and praise God with our singing and with instruments, not lukewarm, half-hearted singing and playing, but loud, joyful, confident praise and adoration. Faint praise is not for the Almighty God. We sing hymns also because music adds meaning to words and helps them to be remembered. One who has learned and sung great works like the Bach St. Matthew Passion, St. John Passion, Handel's Messiah, Brahms' Requiem, know how certain of those verses of Holy Scripture, when you read them in your home devotions or private devotions, or if you hear them read from the chancel of your church, they just jump out at you like golden verses from Scripture. I'm sure you've all had that experience, because the verses have taken on additional meaning through the music associated with them. Heinz Werner Zimmermann, one of the great contemporary church musicians in Germany, he's writing church music in a sort of jazz style with a string bass going constantly, usually plucked. Really an outstanding composer, considers hymn singing the ideal possibility for a collective speech. The congregation sings not in order to make music, but to proclaim the word together. Northcott has put it briefly and well, we sing because we believe. We sing hymns even because congregational singing, as a rule, is rarely a thing of great aesthetic beauty. The kind of singing you did today was like a bunch of Welshmen singing. And this is about the highest type of hymn singing there is, you know. Not the Lutheran singing. The Welshmen can put us in the shade. Yet, the congregational singing has a beauty all its own, whereby the worshipers may communicate their innermost feeling to the triune God, as well as exhort, comfort, and inspire one another. We sing hymns because they have, as far as we know, proven to be of great value in bringing souls to Christ. Remember how Luther's enemies claimed that he had damned more souls to hell than all of his sermons by his hymns. Charles Wesley's hymns are supposed to have led to as many conversions as did John Wesley's preaching. Both the hymns and sermons ran into the thousands, you know. Hence, we can deduce that even though the quality wasn't always the greatest, yet they were effective. In 1955, a Lutheran church music conference was held in Amsterdam, at which Dr. Theodore Healthy Nicol was present as our United States representative. Pastor Friedrich Hoffmann of Heilsbrunn presented a paper from which the following capsules have been taken because they express so well the relationship of the congregation, pastor, choir, and organist to church music, to hymns in particular. The church hymn is a typical form for the objective function of the congregation. Music, hymns, present an opportunity for active participation for the church member. Thus, it represents real stewardship. Church music must serve God. It must proclaim His glory, proclaim the word for the edification of the congregation, or it is not church music. Three temptations there are: to use church music for the glorification of self, to look upon music only from the point of view of aesthetics, to be satisfied with good intentions, thereby producing badly prepared music. The needs of the congregation must be given serious consideration. Church music must be conditioned by the idea of service within the congregation in the sense of the New Testament, like Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. The form of such service finds its complete and yet humble interpretation inasmuch as one Christian serves his fellow man as a child of God, even as the whole congregation is the body of Christ. This means self-negation and much patience. Church music must always consider the living congregation singing as the center of its activity.
One notices that Pastor Hoffman has said nothing about the quality of hymns or what type of hymns should be encouraged or avoided. But the general tone of his remarks gives the impression that the dull, the inept, the sensational, and the pompous wouldn't have any place in his scheme of things. His work, of course, has been with people who have grown up with the Lutheran chorale. Despite having excellent chorale buch, fine organists and organs, beautiful voices in their choirs, and acoustics which glorify the sounds which are played and sung, as you heard here this noon, it is no secret that in Europe, as in America, church attendance figures are an indictment. You probably wouldn't find this many in a cathedral in Europe on a Sunday morning, from what the travelers tell me. We are confronted by the fact that the majority of Christians are not convinced of the urgent necessity to participate regularly in corporate worship. Part of the responsibility of reversing this downward trend, of course, rests with you and me, who are leaders in the church theologically or musically. Possibly the thing that rankles most is the lack of spirit which congregations so often manifest when they sing. This is probably the most disheartening thing about the majority of our services. And then you know what happens on Good Friday and Easter and Confirmation Sunday, Thanksgiving, Christmas Eve, that is. When the church is packed to the last seat and chairs are set in the aisles, they sing, don't they? They really sing. Why? Why is it just on those days? Well, it's partly because of the empty spaces. Many people are afraid that others will hear them sing or speak convincingly the words of the Credo, the Gloria in Excelsis, and so forth in service. But we truly need to sing and speak to each other, to exhort and encourage one another, to sing and speak our praises to Almighty God. I think somebody could do me a great favor if you bring me a glass of water. Thank you, Joel. Running out of lubrication. We truly need to exhort and encourage one another to sing and praise God with conviction. In his rapturous discussion on music, Luther concludes with these very timely words: "The worship in the New Testament is on a higher plane than that of the old." The psalmist refers to this when he says, "Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. For God has made our hearts and spirits happy through his dear Son, whom he has delivered up that we might be redeemed from sin, death, and the devil. He who believes this sincerely and earnestly cannot help but be happy. He must cheerfully sing and talk about this, that others might hear it and come to Christ. If any would not sing and talk of what Christ has wrought for us, he shows thereby that he does not really believe, and that he belongs not into the New Testament, which is an era of joy, but into the Old, which produces not the spirit of joy, but of unhappiness and discontent." In spite of the emphasis which has been placed on the improvement of hymn singing through the choice of proper hymns, thank you, Joel, the correct manner of accompanying the hymn singing on the organ and the participation of choirs, we have the feeling that the message simply isn't getting through to the congregation. Excuse me, 1 minute. Do our congregations receive help in worshiping? Do they understand what is going on? Why are they in church? Whom do they please by attending church only to participate on the lowest level, which is that of half listening? can our people be trained, helped, encouraged, exhorted to praise God rather than damning him with faint praise? How can we awaken and stimulate our congregations that go through the motions of worship so casually, so disinterestedly? Is it possible that our Lutheran church might again truly be called the singing church someday? Replacing our present hymnal will not cure our ills, though the new book should help considerably if it is used properly. It is not only new hymns which we need, but a better way of doing the good hymns which we have right now in our present book. A great stimulus for a better attitude toward worship would be an honest effort to eliminate dullness from hymn singing, as well as dullness from the ordinary. Here we must count on cooperation between the pastor, the choir, and the organist. All three, and the congregation will doubtless catch on. Uninteresting hymn tunes, especially many of the isorhythmic type. You know what I mean by isorhythmic? How many know what it means, isorhythmic? Put up your hand, please. Okay, I will show you. This is very simple. I mean a demonstration. That means all the rhythm has just been ironed right out. And this is what the Reformed Church was instructed is the only thing permissible in church music. You dare not have lascivious rhythm. It had to be a good square-toed rhythm that you could think of marching, things like that. I've had quite a number of years at this church music, and I say this only in certain company. I think I can say it in this company. I'd have to watch it. But this has been my experience down through the years, and maybe some of you have too. It's a curious thing that preachers who cannot carry a tune very well, I know you all can, that's why I can say it in this company, preachers who cannot carry a tune very well, almost invariably, if they're going to pick one hymn for a sing or a service, they will pick one that is isorhythmic. Actually, I am not stretching the facts. Almost without exception, it will be an isorhythmic hymn. Does this say something to you? Believe it or not. Oh, yes, here we are now. Uninteresting hymn tunes. Especially many of the isorhythmic type, uninspiring texts, too many stanzas, some of which are repetitious and do not advance the central thought of the hymn, the same harmony and organ registration for every stanza of the hymn, and the same one every Sunday, dragging tempi, the use of certain hymns or tunes much too often, dead acoustics, electronic organs, these are all the components, surely, of dullness. Do you agree?
Yes.
Have you a few more that you could add to that?
Yes.
You have. All right, you do that afterwards in the discussion. Please write it down. I'd like to add that in this paper. I thought I had most all of it. Now, one must hasten to add, dullness is in no wise to be considered as synonymous with the 16th century Reformation chorale, as one of my friends thinks it is. There are those who would gladly have all of those removed from our hymnal and supplant them with fine British Victorian hymns and so-called gospel hymns. This simply stems from a lack of knowledge and proper training. Werner Zimmermann points out in his lecture on new concepts of hymnody and polyphony that the 16th century Lutheran chorales and the Negro spirituals have this important thing in common, that there is a close connection between word and tone. Now think of wake, awake. The notes go up, don't they? They don't go down, wake, awake. Also, a Negro spiritual, swing low, sweet chariot. Swing low, sweet chariot. Come to carry me home. The tones go up. Look how ridiculous it is in some hymn books when you're talking about up to heaven and it goes right down. Or go to our reward, you know. In the Lutheran chorale, almost no line is similar to the previous one. Thus, there exists a large number of melodic motifs. This richness of motifs makes a melody valuable, worth being treated by the greatest composers. Bach, for example, never used the tune O das ich tausend Stimmen hätte. Or Zungen, is it?
Zungen.
All right, O that I had a thousand voices. You know which one that is. They both come from around between 1730 and 1740, which was not the golden age of the chorale anymore. He never used this tune, although it was written during his lifetime, and it was sung in Lüneburg, believe it or not, Zimmermann says, to 110 different texts. So you can imagine, there was hardly a Sunday went by but you wouldn't get one of those two tunes. Neither did Mendelssohn, Brahms, or Reger use a tone like Seelenbräutigam. Seelenbräutigam, like this. Rhythm, it would be, and see, then it comes again. So this is what is called a single motivic rhythm. It just has that single motive coming through, sort of ringing a bell for you there. And this, of course, is not the style of the golden age of the Lutheran chorale, where no two lines really are very much alike. I shouldn't say it that quite that strongly. We also call these schematicizing tunes. They have a certain scheme, and the whole tune goes in that scheme, or on this single motif rhythmic structure. All right, now I'm going to clap out a tune for you and see whether you can tell me what it is. Let's see. All right, what is it? Jesus, Savior, Pilot Me. Maybe some of you don't use that rhythm. I've heard it played in other rhythms. Okay, another one. I always use the first tune on this one. I have trouble thinking of the second tune. Oh,
Jan Bender is helping me out on one. Okay, what is it? What a Friend. I was trying to think of the second tune called Cooper or Cowper. Second tune, who can clap it? There is a fountain filled with blood. Yeah, you get it, huh? That doesn't sound much like a chorale. Well, this is that single motif rhythmic structure. Now, this has to be said in their favor. These are usually very popular. Why? Because they are easily absorbed and they are easily memorized. Remember, folk melodies of the 18th and 19th century, as well as commercial dance music of the 20th, are usually based on a single rhythmic motif, a very simple periodic scheme, and three cadence harmonies, 1, 4, and 5, the three primary chords. They are as follows. You can go a long way with those three, you know, in present day music. You don't have to have a lesson. And they strum right away, and they can go for 10 minutes without any other chords besides 1, 4, and 5. Folk songs of Luther's day had artistic value. Hit parade tunes are soon worn out. They come and they disappear in brief intervals of time. A church hymn should serve many generations, have value for hundreds of years. We aren't very happy, therefore, when a church hymn today is composed along the same lines as a pop song, particularly when it is assumed that this creation should now supplant a great chorale. So far, Zimmerman. I must say I agree with him, and I think some of you do too. Organists might perform a very fine service while waiting for the new hymnal by transposing hymns into a lower key when it is quite obvious that the tessitura is too high. One of the hymns you sang just before, you remember, was pretty high. You probably thought, that would be too high for my congregation because you don't have the acoustics that we have here. Look what the floor is. The ladies' aid hasn't gotten in here. Poor pastor tries to chant, and they decide that he must have nice thick carpeting in the whole chancel. And you know, even an ordinary voice sounds like something in a shower. I know, because we hear them at college, you know, when we're in our classrooms trying to teach, and a whole drove of them comes off the field and they hit for the showers, and then you hear grand opera. They hit notes that they'd never be able to hit in church, strictly because the acoustic is lively. If you want hymn singing in a church, you dare not have carpeting from wall to wall. That's all that's to it. Get your miserable tiles on the ceiling covered up with plywood, 6-ply, at least 5, and you'll be able to hear something. Use a hard lacquer on your side walls if you've got haydite clocks, or tear the stuff off and put masonite on, paint it, hard paint on it. Then they might sing. So, where you have a poor acoustical situation, you just simply have to lower the hymns. The organist might best do a transposition on a sheet of paper, keep it in a loose leaf notebook, and then do one a week. In a year's time, you'll have 52 of them. And that's probably more hymns than you usually sing in a year's time, more tunes.
in many churches. Of course, they're not all too high, but this should be done. We have to lower some of those. This is one of the things that parishioners will tell you keeps them from singing. The melodies are too high. Transpositions from a half step to as much as three half steps are in order for many of our hymns. How many of you were in Matins this morning? Okay. What key was the hymn in? Was in B flat, wasn't it? All right, what key was it played in? In G. Three half steps lower. Just right. Some complain, they say, the hymns and the liturgy get too dull if you lower them. This is not true. You feel it's too dull because you're used to the higher key. You use the lowered key for a month, and somebody comes and plays it straight from the book, and you wonder, why can't I hit the high notes? And it will seem unusually bright. Men do not like to sing falsetto as a rule. That's sort of an admission of weakness. They want to sing like men. For All the Saints, for example, a marvelous hymn. In fact, it's the only great tune in our century in the hymn book. There might be another one dug up someday, or maybe somebody's writing one right now somewhere. But as far as we know, Sine Domine has no equal. But it's too high. It was written for a boys' choir, I think. So it has to be played in F instead of in G, and it's still high enough in F. It's got such a glorious text and such a glorious tune that even in that key you can't hurt it much. Incidentally, the last two verses should be transposed, shouldn't they? This wasn't effrontery to put them in the wrong order. Built on a Rock is a killer, isn't it? Put it down a whole step from B minor to C minor. The lowest note is still a C. Some people say, I won't do anything lower than a middle C. Go down to B flat. Unless the tessitura is down around B and you're going to have 20 B flats in a tune. This is bad. The Germans in the Choralbuch that Marenholz edited frequently go down to a B flat. Ballett der Lichtergeben, they give that in B flat. We play it in C, and the congregation is singing up on high C's and E's. Do it in B flat. It's very good in that key. Bach even wrote a chorale prelude in B flat on that. Yet another favor that the organist can do for the worshiper to help him sing the liturgy and the hymns better would be to play rhythmically. You heard this so wonderfully this morning when a Jan Bender played, even between the verses, that beat kept on going. Mm-hmm. Usually, the rhythm stops around the last part of the last measure and between the verses. Well, sometimes you are plunged directly from the last beat here into the first beat there because you don't need to breathe, really, do you? And did you notice that as Jan Bender went along, the space, the number of beats between verses 1 and 2, stanzas if you wish, 2 and 3, 3 and 4, were not the same. Because he's just a sharp enough organist, he knows that when you get to stanza 3 of a longer hymn, people need a little bit more time between verses, and it's just natural to give them an extra two counts. This is also Christian charity.
Christian charity and chance.
Joel, I think maybe by now we could use some light. If you can get at the switch box. It's usually locked here, I think. organists very frequently err on the side of cheating on dotted notes too. Hold out dotted half notes, because there are many people who are sensitive to rhythm in the pew. I suggest that you make a tape occasionally of a service and listen to it. A master organist like Paul Manse tapes every service. He tapes his practice sessions on the organ, and he listens to the tapes afterwards. If you happen to have a bachelor's degree or a master's degree in music, or you are the proud possessor of, or you are permitted to use the initials AAGO after your name when you have programs printed, Associate of the American Guild of Organists, or an FAGO, a Fellow of the Guild, don't feel, well, that just means I don't have to worry about counting and rhythm. Because I've heard some of the worst sins committed from the people who have the finest degrees. They just are sloppy. They get careless. They're fine in concert music, but you get them into a service and they couldn't care less. One of the greatest organists in this country told us once in a master class, when somebody asked him about setting the hymns lower, that I'm not interested in having the congregation sing the hymns. As long as the choir sings them, why should they sing? It's Anglo-Catholic. Does that account for it? Maybe so. But we are interested in having our people sing, to admonish, to encourage one another, to praise God. The right tempo for a hymn is a real problem for many organists. A wrong tempo can be the undoing of the hymn. The organist should try to develop a sensitivity and an awareness of a tempo that is right for a particular text, for the character of the tune and the harmony, the type of group for which he's playing, whether they're young people or old people, or whether they are old people who are young in heart. They will respond more to livelier tempi, particularly if the tune and the text warrant. Incidentally, I've made a mistake on this myself in years past, where I had to have a pastor tell me, I wish you would play a little bit faster for our German service, where all the old people attended, you know. And I said, oh, I do that out of deference to them because they're so old and they can't sing so fast. He said, it's harder for us to sing slowly. Generally, the organist is able to convey the concept of joy for hymns and liturgy by his choice of tempo, by his touch, and by his registration. Notice the nice touch that Jan Bender uses when he plays him. He doesn't play legato all the time. I had one organ teacher, this Anglo-Catholic gentleman, who said, you've got to have a license to play legato. And you and I were taught to play legato. Playing everything one way, which means either fast or slow all the time, or staccato or legato all the time, or with strong mixtures all the time, or with round, woolly diapasons, can be appalling. The organist must help the worshiper to understand the meaning of what he is singing by how he registers the organ, by his tempo and by his touch. And while he's leading, avoid from getting between the worshiper and the hymn, to the point that finally it doesn't seem worth the worshiper's while to sing. The organist is just pulling everything he possibly can to make it hard. And the opposite is such a joy for the worshiper as well as for the organist. To heighten the joy of a last stanza of a bright hymn, it is a good practice to set the